Well, in a couple days, it's St. Patrick's Day. What do you know about St. Patrick? He's Irish. Who agrees that he's Irish? He's British. I don't know. He is. He was captured by the Irish, by some Irish marauders when he was 16, and hauled over to Ireland, and then he escaped. And then decided to go back and minister to those heathens sometime in his 40s. And did some amazing work there. Built a lot of, religious structure there. A lot of people came to faith through his ministry. What are some things he's known for?
Steve said Lucky Charms.
Lucky Charms, yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure that was him, but...
He chased all the snakes out of Ireland.
Yeah, so much so that even before he got there, there were no snakes in Ireland. Never have been snakes in Ireland. Yeah, so that's not true. What about the clover? Anything about the clover? Yeah, there's a clover. He used the clover to represent the Trinity. He didn't do that either. At least there's no evidence that he did that. This story's we've made up. Also, he's St. Patrick. And interestingly enough, he actually didn't go through sainthood in the Catholic Church. Some local bishop called him a saint. So he never, to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to perform miracles after your death. He never did that. So, but it's St. Patrick's Day. Enjoy it. Purpose of life. What is it? I mean, people have really pondered this question for thousands of years, if not millennia. And what is the purpose of life? Why are you here? Why does your life matter? This person asked this gal what the purpose of life was, and she said birth, the in-between stuff, and then death. That's what life is. Do you agree? Maybe in some sense. I really like this one. This is the true meaning of life. This is Pac-Man, if you don't recognize that. And it says, number one, eat. Number two, avoid bad people. And number three, jump to the next level. I think this really sums up what most of us know about the purpose of life. Just a blank square. Let's see if any of you figure this one out. The answer to life, the universe, and everything is 42. 42 is the answer. Purpose of life? 42. Whoa. Who said it?
Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy.
Anyone who read that book other than Dan? Great book. They build a computer to answer the question of the purpose or meaning of life, and they input the question, and then it took, I think it was 7.5 million years, and it spit out the answer, 42. So, yeah. Okay, honestly, what's the purpose of life? Say again? Make whatever you want to make of it. Okay?
We were created for God's splendor.
We were created for God's splendor. Now that is a Sunday school answer. It's a good one though.
Pleasure.
Oh, his pleasure. To have a relationship with God, that's the purpose of life. Okay?
Make a difference.
Make a difference. Whatever that difference is. Sure. What's that? Spread the word. God's word. Good thing the Gideons are here. This is a tough question. And like we have been pondering this question as human beings, I think really as long as we've been human beings. I mean, what is the purpose of your life? Why are you even here? I think there's times that question is maybe in the back of our minds, maybe subconscious. I think it's always there. There are certain events in life that will bring that to the forefront. Would you agree? Why am I here? Why does it matter? I think that the struggle that we have as people with the question of what is the purpose of my life or what is the meaning of my life is the problem is that we come to that question from the wrong angle or from the wrong perspective. Because we generally come to the question of what is the meaning or the purpose of life from within ourselves. In other words, you know, we ask ourselves questions like, you know, what am I going to become in life? Or what is it that I want to do? Or what are my hopes? Or what are my dreams? What are my desires? And it's kind of an inward me focused. And so the purpose of life must have something to do with me. Now, last week we struggled. Do you agree? Those of you that are here, we struggled. We really struggled with the idea that we're not that important. And kind of some funny things last week. I know one father put his daughter to bed, and as he was walking out of the room, she said to him, "Dad," he goes, "Yeah." She goes, "You're not that important." Left to our own devices, we really focus on our own legacy. And left to those own devices, that legacy can be more of a house of cards kind of an idea instead of a solid foundation, which I believe is built on the kinds of things that the kingdom can produce. But when it's just about us, it lacks something. Today we're going to build on and continue our thoughts from last week. Now, if you weren't here last week, that's fine. You don't need to have heard last week to connect with today. Certainly could be beneficial. So maybe some that were here last week might encourage you, no, don't listen to last week's message. It was challenging. It was kind of a gut punch in a way, but they are online if you want to take a listen to any of those messages. But today I want to kind of continue that thought. And as a result, I have another difficult truth. This series is called Life's Great Truths, and there's another important truth that I want to share with you today. It's not just a life truth, but a spiritual truth. And it's this. Life is not about you. Now, this, of course, flies in the face of everything that we are taught and everything that we intrinsically believe about ourselves. If we are truly honest, we would identify more with a statement that says, you know, I'm alive, I'm here, and if I'm here in life and I'm alive, then life somehow, in some way, must be about me. I'm somehow a focal point of my existence. Otherwise, why would I exist? That's a normal thought. That's not a bad thought. But it's why we kind of come from this question of the purpose of life always from an inward perspective, from ourselves, instead of from a different type of perspective. Here's the reality. This is going to be hard for some to hear, but this is a biblical truth. If you look through Scripture, these words I'm about to say, you will see that everything that God talks about points to this reality, and it is this. God did not put us here for our own personal fulfillment. Now, doesn't that sound different than the American dream? I'm going to go a little step deeper. God didn't put us here for peace of mind. And God didn't put you here to be happy. The American dream that I think we all believe is an inalienable right is not God's law, nor is it God's values, and nor is it his promise or hope for us, his creation. It is our desire. It's my desire. But it's not God's desire for us. And if I could be so bold, I might even say that desire gets in the way of God's hopes and his ultimate plan and purpose for our lives. Because we're pursuing one thing instead of pursuing the thing that God created us for. Now there's an ownership piece to all of this that we may not like, but I believe as Christians we really do need to understand and realize that this is a key factor in the issue of life and its purposes. It's this. You are not your own. Can you agree with that? Okay. If I have the skill sets to build a house, and I build a house, who does the house belong to? I mean, if I paid for all the materials myself. No bank note, okay? If I build a house, who does it belong to? Me. Why? An important question. Why does the house belong to me if I built it? Because I built it. I am the creator of the house. The house belongs to me, and I do with the house what I want. Live in it, give it away, burn it down. Whatever I want to do. My house, right? We are created by God. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to the Creator. And you don't have to agree with that for it to be true. You don't even have to believe in God for it to be true that He owns you. And we exist for His purpose, His pleasure, whatever meaning He wants to put to it. And we can try to hold on to that meaning and say, no, I'm here and it's all about me and my life. But it doesn't change the fact that we're created by Him, we belong to Him, and we are here for His purpose and His purpose only. That's a starting point we have to at least come to an understanding of as we look at this. Job chapter 12, verse 10 says, "It is God who directs the lives of His creatures. Everyone's life is in His power." You see, there is a world full of people that God has a plan and a purpose for. He has a purpose for every single one of them. Yet we don't seem to understand this basic fact or concept that life is not about us, that it's about something else that the Creator has in mind and has purpose for. As humans, we seem to be wired to believe that our needs and wants are the most important thing. I mean, I think my needs and wants are more important than yours. Don't you feel the same about your needs and wants? I mean, I know we're not supposed to. I know that's the wrong answer, but I mean, when it comes down to it, you know, most of us kind of live our lives that way. It's about me. It's kind of what we think about throughout our day. What's most important for me? When it comes to our job, when it comes to our families, relationships, doesn't matter. It's usually about us. But the result of this kind of a focus or a way that we live our lives makes us blind to the real needs of those around us. And we can't hear the deafening sounds of anguish in the lives of the people around us because we become completely obsessed with ourselves. And I believe that God needs us desperately to realize that life isn't about us. I think God needs us in order to fall into where He needs us to be and what He created us for. He needs us to first understand that it's not about us. But it's not just about God. Our families need us to understand that life isn't about us. Our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, everybody is waiting for us to figure out that life isn't about us because we are put here for a different purpose and a different reason. And as long as we make it about us, others in our lives miss out on our purpose and the reason why God put us here in the first place. You see, we have to forget what the world and the ads and the magazines and the self-help books and the self-esteem police have to say. It is not about us. It's not about you. Life is about two things: God and others. It's about our love for God and our love for other people. You see, we are to take care of the people around us. It's part of our purpose, why God put us here. And we're not to worry about our own needs, but we're to worry about the needs of others. When we look at life as followers of Christ, many of you, at one point or another, made a decision to follow Jesus instead of following whatever the other thing was. Some of you have decided, I'm gonna do this follow Jesus thing, and you've tried to define that and live that, versus following what? some other thing, right? You made a choice. Some of you, it was when you were kids. Some of you have done it as adults. Ultimately, what was the choice? What was the motivation to become a Christian, if following Jesus means I become a Christian? What was the motivation? What was the reason? Maybe be just honest with that.
My parents told me to.
Yeah, but why? Why'd they tell you to?
Eternal life.
Eternal life, and then who said heaven or hell? Yeah, heaven and hell. And very specifically, hell. Right? Was that not the motivator? Look, you're living life, and you're doing your own thing, and then someone interjects and says, by the way, there's a God, and he has a heaven and hell, and if you go his way, you go to heaven. If not, you burn forever in hell. And you're like, wow, new information. And then if they convince you of that, then you really are stuck with a choice that seems to be pretty logical. Choose heaven or don't choose heaven. That's the bad thing about it. Even if you don't choose heaven, you default to hell. And so your only option is to choose heaven. And most of us in our Christian experience are basically choosing heaven over hell, and that is the end of our Christian devotion or our commitment or what we think this whole thing is about. And so it's always, what do I need to do? How much church do I need to do? How much serving do I need to do? How much do I have to give? My goodness, what does it take to make sure I'm in the heaven category, not the hell category? In the evangelical church, we made it really simple. We just say a prayer. Say these words, repeat them after me, and when you're done, poof, you've become a Christian. Go live like hell. You're a Christian. Congratulations. And go do whatever you want now, because, I mean, you're good to go. And did Jesus ever teach that? But it's our focus. And if we're honest, it means that even Christianity is about us. It means following Jesus is really about me and just making sure I don't go to hell. It's still about me. Even heaven we make about us. The scriptures are pretty clear that heaven, do you know what heaven is? In its simplicity? Who says mansion? Yeah, you just don't want to raise your hand. Yes, it's a mansion. It's my mansion. And I kind of have it all designed up, you know, like this is where I'm going to live. Heaven in the scriptures is about worship of God 24/7. That's all it is, worshiping God. And for most of us, that's a letdown. Because heaven was supposed to be about me too. Pleasure, enjoyment, that's where I'm going to get that quad I always wanted. Right? I'm going to just like, I'm going to cruise all over the universe and I'm going to check everything out. Like, it's about me. I like to explore. In fact, I'm going to have like a heaven Jeep, you know? It'll never break down. It's about me. And when I hear that heaven is just about worshiping God 24/7, that sounds a little bit boring. That's a bit of a letdown, but there's still hell. So we worship. Right? Can you be honest enough with this? Even heaven's about us. Life is about us. Everything's about us. So how do we inherit eternal life? I mean, this is the question people have constantly asked. Jesus was asked this question many different times. Let me show you. Here in Luke chapter 18, it says, once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" What should I do? Give me the formula. We can't go into the details of this. This is an excellent answer of Jesus. We can't go into it. But verse 19, he goes, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him, "Only God is truly good. But answer your question. You know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother." What's Jesus listing here? The commandments, right? Do these and you're good to go, right? That's what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus lists off the commandments. Now notice this is a religious leader, so he's got this nailed. And he says in verse 21, The man replied, "Oh, I've carefully obeyed all these commandments since I was young." In other words, cha-ching, did it. Winning. When Jesus heard his answer, he said, "Well, there's still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." What is the first thought that pops into this religious leader's mind? Where in the world is that in the Ten Commandments? Is there an 11th one? Did Moses drop a tablet? I've been doing all the Ten Commandments. I am good to go. You see, Jesus cuts through the legalism. This is what I've done on the outside. I have performed the tasks. And Jesus cuts through the legalism and gets to the heart of the individual. This man's heart issue was he was in love with his money. And Jesus says, "I tell you what, you want to know if you're good to go? Sell everything you've got, give it all to the poor. Then you're ready to follow me." This isn't his requirement for everybody. People get confused with that. That's not what he's saying here. But I maybe would argue that in America, it probably is true for most of us. Yeah, be willing to let go of anything, and then you can come follow me. So how's the man respond now? Mr. Cocky religious guy. But when the man heard this, he became sad. For he was very rich. And when Jesus saw this, he said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this said, "Then who in the world can be saved? If it's not doing the law, who can be saved?" You see, the man was unwilling. And Jesus is saying that anyone who is unwilling to stop focusing on self is going to find it nearly impossible to follow him, and in the process, impossible to find the kingdom here on earth and the kingdom in the life to come. Salvation and following Jesus has nothing to do with outward appearance. It is only and has always been about the heart. It doesn't matter what prayer you prayed. It doesn't matter how many times you went to church. It doesn't matter whether you were baptized. None of that matters. Now, your heart can reflect those things, and those can be a great illustration of your heart condition, but it is truly about the heart, and that's the only thing that God sees. And so it doesn't matter that you obeyed all the laws. Jesus is going to get to the heart of it. He tells this man, sell all your junk. And when you sell all this stuff that you desperately love and that you give value to and is your purpose for life, when you finally get rid of all that and give it to the poor, you're ready to follow me. But the man was sad. You see, the evidence of our love for God is illustrated in what our heart desires. See, it wasn't the money that was a problem. It was that Jesus identified for this man that the money was where his heart desire was. His desire wasn't God. So if just doing the outward stuff isn't the way to the kingdom, how in the world are we saved? And that's what the crowd asked. Dude, if it ain't this way, how is it? How do we get saved? Well, Jesus replied. Verse 27, he replied, "What is impossible for people is possible with God." Doesn't that answer fall short for you? I really want it a little clearer than that, Jesus. Yeah, I'd say for me, it's probably pretty impossible to get rid of my heart desires. It's possible with God, but on my own, I can't do it. And Peter said, Peter's this type A personality guy. If there's a pile, he loves to step in it, okay? Peter says this, "We left our homes to follow you." "Yes," Jesus replied. "And I assure you that everyone," this is the most compassionate response Jesus can give. He says, "I assure you that everyone who has given up a house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come." Peter says they've given up everything to follow, and Jesus says, "You nailed it. You give up everything and you follow me." And you've got to ask yourself the question, where is your heart's desire? What are you maybe not willing to give up? And yeah, though a bank account may be tough, it could be your kids. I know that's like, what? And whatever you give up, whatever it is that you give up will be repaid many times over in this life and have eternal life in the life to come. That doesn't mean if you give up material things, you get more material things here. So that's the wrong. It's whatever you give up, whatever you sacrifice, and you will be repaid in this life with more love, more forgiveness, more generosity, more help, more hope, more of the things of the kingdom. So, what must you do to inherit eternal life? Wasn't this question easier 20 minutes ago? What must you do to inherit eternal life? Luke chapter 10. One day, an expert in religious law, an expert, and this guy knows his stuff, stood up to test Jesus, so his motives weren't the best, by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question. And Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Bingo, gringo. Oh no, he said, "Right. Do this and you will live." That's the answer. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Love God. I mean, this man nails it. In fact, Jesus said at one point, somebody said, "What's the most important law? Like, of all the laws of God, what's the most important?" And Jesus says, love God and love others. And he says, everything, all the laws hinge on this. All the teachings of the prophet, everything hangs on this. This is the essential, this is the purpose of life. Love God and love others. So the man answers, he nails it correctly. Jesus says, "Great job, you got it." Verse 29, the man wanted to justify his actions. Heart condition isn't quite there yet. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now we're going to start, trying to catch Jesus here in a little something. And Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. And they stripped him of his clothes and beat him up and left him half dead beside the road. And by chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. And a temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And the next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "I'll take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." And now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Yes. Now go and do the same." There's a lot of teaching. You can teach for weeks on this story alone. You've probably heard many stories on the Good Samaritan. Probably the most important detail you need to understand is that why it says he was a despised Samaritan is that the injured man and the Samaritan were cultural enemies. But the priest and the temple assistant, they were like on the same side with the injured guy, and they're the ones that walked by. But the one that helped out was the one that culturally had no need, no obligation to help. Who's the Samaritan in your life? It's the person you don't like. It could be a race, a culture, a people. It could be an in-law. It could be whoever it is. Who's hurt you the worst in life? Who's the person that hurt you the worst? That's your Samaritan. And the Samaritan helped. The one who was hated and despised was the one who sacrificed their own preferences and desires, sacrificed their time, sacrificed their resources, and even said, if it costs more, I'll come back and pay more. And Jesus says, who was the neighbor? And the neighbor was the one who showed mercy. And God says, that's it. And we always forget, this story is connected to what question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must love God, and you must love others. And it doesn't matter what other junk you decide to pile on top of that. Because God cuts through all of that, and he looks at the heart to see if the heart loves God and loves others. And that is all he cares about on this issue. You see, salvation is found in the heart that illustrates its love for God through a love for others in the world. Salvation isn't found in a prayer. I mean, a prayer may be a way to communicate the condition of a heart. That's very true. But the prayer itself is not a means to an end. Salvation is a condition of the heart that needs to be aligned every day and in every encounter with the opportunity to love others. Eternal life is a result of a choice to love God and love others over a love of self. Salvation is found in the heart that loves God and others over a love for self. And that choice to love God and love others will be illustrated in our lives by the way we live and things as simple as the description of our bank statement. Because the American dream demands that what we spend our resources on are very different than a love for others or a love for God. And it will reveal the desires of our heart, like it or not. There's no way around it. Love is sacrifice. Always has been. Didn't Jesus illustrate that for us? He gave his life in sacrifice. He gave up his heart desires for the sake of great love for others. And for those that wanted to follow Jesus, he told them to pick up their cross. You got to be willing to sacrifice whatever it is. If it's money, then it's money. If it's an attachment to this or to that, then that's what it is. And you've got to be willing to give those things up for the sake of following Jesus. And it's only when the heart can finally let go of all that other stuff that the heart can fall in love with Jesus. And that's why last week we shared that verse where Jesus says you can't love both God and money. You're either going to love one to despise the other. It's just the way it is. You can't do both. For some people, sacrifice seems like loss. But I say in reality, sacrifice is gain. It's an eternal gain with a value that we can hardly comprehend. And sacrifice brings the kingdom of God here today, on earth. And in the moment that the kingdom of heaven is brought near, it is then that people experience God's love and his grace through your love for them. The great philosopher, Winnie the Pooh. Love is taking a few steps backward, maybe even more, to give way to the happiness of the person that you love. Amen? So you didn't know Winnie the Pooh was so spiritual, did you? Let's pray. Father God, it is our hope and our prayer today that your Spirit will help us to to not experience today as we do so many other just stupid Sundays, where it goes in one ear and out the other, where we feel convicted for a moment, but because of our ability to let it go, we just lay it by the wayside because it's, the truth is just too difficult to do. And it's my prayer that you will, the power of your Spirit, help us to realize what it is that our heart desires and to come up with a plan to work on setting aside our desire for whatever that is and to shift that desire and focus to you. To be willing to let go for the sake of something so much greater that isn't a future heaven, but heaven today. To realize the purpose of our life, of loving you, and in the process, spending all of our energy in loving others. Our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, whoever it might be. That becomes our focus. And that your kingdom come. And that your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for the Gideons and their ministry. The way that they're providing the Word of God in places where people are picking it up and reading about this truth, and it's having transforming effects. And we thank you for the opportunity to give to them. We thank you for their ministry. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gideons will be at the back doors for your gifts, and remember that every dollar that you give, that entire dollar goes to a Bible. It's about $1.25 for a Bible. The Gideons are completely volunteer. There's no money goes to these men. This all goes to the creation and the distribution of these scriptures. So it's a great way to give. Before you go, I just want to share a quick thing that I heard it this week. I was doing some reading, came across John Lennon. Now, you guys know who John Lennon is. He's one of the Beatles. And in 1971, he came out with the song Imagine. Now, if you know the song, it's a song that really has become kind of the atheist anthem. Because, you know, he says in there, you know, that imagine no God and no heaven and no hell and, you know, and imagine all the people. You know, it's like, you know, if there's no religion, then everything would be okay. And so people of the church especially has condemned this song from the beginning. Even though it's kind of written as a hymn, which I find kind of interesting. But if you listen to what John Lennon had to say about this afterwards, he made a lot of comments that this wasn't an indictment against Christianity, but a frustration with what the church has done. In the way that the church has made religion and right and wrong an issue of hate towards others. And I see that today. I see where Christians, well-meaning, spew hatred towards other people groups. And instead of this idea where Jesus says the focus should be loving God and loving others, we say, I'm going to love God and I'm going to love others by changing their behavior and letting them know that their sinner is going to hell. Which may be very true, but I'm not seeing where that wins in the long run. That there's something about loving and building relationship and letting the kingdom come down and let the Holy Spirit do his work to convict someone of a change that they need to make. It's not my role. It's not your role. And in about 1977, John Lennon himself had this religious conversion. Just interesting, some of the things that he wrote about it. But the words, you know, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. If we didn't make that the point, but we made loving people, imagine what that would be like. He goes on in the song to say, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, no religion to. And he finishes the song with, imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people, sharing all the world. So, though I can probably bet that out of the thousands of churches across America, no pastor has had a benediction be the song Imagine, I believe that John Lennon was on to something. Because I think it's a lot of what Jesus was trying to teach. It's not about all that other stuff. But when you boil it down, it's about loving God and loving others. I can only imagine what might happen if the church made that their focus. That's my hope. That's my passion. That's my soapbox. And this is my pulpit. May God bless each one of you richly as you go from this place and live out what it means to inherit the kingdom of God. Because there's people in your lives that desperately need that hope. And you're the vehicle. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.